really hope you're able to stay behind for some lunch afterwards. And if you didn't know, lunch was on, as Simon said, I've got plenty of food. Love you to be here. One of the things we've been learning over these last few weeks as we looked at the topic of humanity is that the new humanity in Christ is not, helps us to reinterpret Sunday. Sunday is not an event. Sunday is a gathering of people. It's what we'll have in the new creation as well. So I really hope you're able to stay behind and spend a bit of time together at the end. I'll say a prayer and then we'll look at this. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful hope that you give to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray this morning that you would help us to be strengthened in that hope as we look at these wonderful verses together in Jesus' name. Amen. Some time ago, I heard a poem written by a patient who was terminally ill. It was published in the Nursing Mirror. It was entitled Terminal Care. Have a listen to this. I huddle warm inside my corner bed, watching the other patients sipping tea. I wonder why I'm so long in getting well, and why it is no one will talk to me. The nurses are so kind. They brush my hair on days I feel too ill to read or sew. I smile and chat, try not to show my fear, but they won't tell me what I want to know. The visitors come in. I see their eyes become embarrassed as they pass my bed. What lovely flowers, they say, then hurry on, in case their faces show what can't be said. The surgeon comes with student retinue, mutters to sister, deaf to my mute plea. I want to tell this dread I feel inside, but they are all too kind to talk to me. The chaplain passes on his weekly round, with friendly smile and calm, untroubled brow. He speaks with deep sincerity of life. I want to speak of death, but don't know how. Well, I don't know about you, but I found that a very moving depiction of the isolation of dying in the 21st century. It's often commented that whereas people in Victorian England were quite open about death but never mentioned sex, our culture has completely reversed the taboo. Now it is death that is never mentioned. In fact, one writer calls it the great modern repression. And for the secular worldview of humanity, this is the end of the road. This is the gleaming view of a humanity which isn't broken, doesn't need to change, mustn't be thought of in any way deficient, must be affirmed in every way through the force of law, if that's what it takes. Witness the current proposed legislation on gender conversion therapy ban. But one day, like all secular dreams, it will end up in the dust. Having denied the truth of God in this life, it will be able to deny him no longer. Because God will raise all people from the dead, and those who are still in their sins will stand before him in judgment. But for those who are in Christ, they will be raised to be a glorified new humanity. They will live, we will live, in a perfect place as heaven and earth come together. It's in this world renewed, the new heavens and the new earth. And we will enjoy perfect blessing, the blessing that comes from a perfect relationship with the living Lord God, when he will be our, when we will be his people and he will be our God and will live together forever and ever, bringing to culmination everything the scriptures has looked forward to. And the point is this morning that we will do this in gloriously resurrected bodies. Over the past few weeks, if you've been tuning in or been able to get here, we've been seeing how our bodies are integral to humanity. We're not bodies, we are souls, but our souls are embodied. That is, our bodies are vessels given to us to live, for our souls to live in. Our bodies were created good, then affected by the fall and become broken. We saw how God the Son took on a human body, reaffirming its dignity even in this fallen world, and took our sins in his body on the tree, and how he was raised bodily from the dead so that one day we might too be raised bodily to enjoy the new creation, which will be a physical place with him. And the question for us this morning is, what will become of us on that day? What will it be like for us? What is the Christian hope? What is it we are looking forward to? Allow me to explain, says the Apostle Paul. Three things. First of all, our bodies will be changed. Paul continues his argument in 1 Corinthians 15 by pouring scorn on those who think that a resurrection cannot happen. Have a look at verse 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? He's imitating here the scornful skeptic. And Paul says, how foolish to ask that kind of question. What godless stupidity. Not least because even in this world around, we already see bodies changing, he says. I mean, for example, take plant life. Many of us here are gardeners of varying degrees of quality. But all of us will know that to be a full plant, a seed must first die. Have a look at verse 36. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And when you sow, you don't plant the body that will be, but just a seed or perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. Paul's point is the seed body changes. That is, the body that emerges as a plant in the summer starts off as a little seed in the spring. And we know in our own experience that you put that little thing into the ground, and then, hey, presto, 8 weeks later, you end up with a prize-winning carrot or fruit or whatever it is. Now, therefore, it shouldn't surprise us that a dead person can be changed and given a new body. That's already what happens in plant life. Moreover, we already see, says the apostle, that bodies can vary. Just because we look at ourselves now doesn't mean that God can't give us a body that is of a different kind in the new creation. After all, already within this cosmos, this universe, he already gives different bodies of many different kinds. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh and animals another and birds another and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. Okay, so his point is, already in this world, we already see many, many different kinds of bodies. From the ant to the giraffe, from the shark to the worm, God is not just in the business of making different kinds of bodies, he's an absolute expert at it. There's huge variation in this universe, from a green, watery planet like our own to gigantic fireballs in space. God has the creativity to design incredible variations, and he has the capability to bring them into being. So when I say our resurrection body will not be exactly like our earthly body, Paul says, that shouldn't perplex us. God is more than capable of bringing them into being. And in fact, it would be incredibly arrogant for us to doubt God's capability on that score. To say, you know, well, yeah, come on, God, how are the dead going to be raised? As if he can't do it. You know, when it comes to it, will God struggle to give us a resurrection body when the time is right? Of course not. I mean, even if we've been cremated in this world, our resurrection bodies will hardly be a challenge, an obstacle to the one who invented and made us in the first place. The fact is, they will come and we will be changed. They will just be different to how they are now. In fact, these verses here, I think they're incredibly exciting. In fact, each time I have a birthday, I think they're slightly more exciting. Verses 42 to 44. Have a look at these four different comparisons. So it will be with the resurrection of the body. The body that is sown is perishable, raised imperishable. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. Well, what does that mean? Okay, first of all, sown perishable. That means we are decaying. We are at the mercy of the years. In other words, once you pass age 18, it's all hard work from here. Because it's really a question of working with what you've got. We're not going to improve. This is a case of just trying to sort of slow the decline. Sown perishable, but raised imperishable. There will be no decay of the faculties. We will not be prone or subject to accidents. Age will have no effect upon us. There will be no loss of vigor. My dad got to the stage in his life when he was sort of wandering around the house at home with that little ditty in, he used to say, to my deafness I'm accustomed, to my dentures I'm resigned, I can cope with my bifocals, but oh dear, I miss my mind. But that won't be true with the new body. Be incredible, we'll be given a body that is perfectly resilient, incorruptible. Then secondly, sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in dishonor, that is, we are so prone to sin. And when you think about it, our sin is always expressed through our bodies. I mean, either through our minds, what we think, which is corrupted, or our motives, which are dubious, or our bodies themselves. We are pathetic beings, unable to keep our bodies in check, to use our feet and hands and tongue and minds as we ought to. But, says Paul, on that day we will be raised in glory. That is, we will be changed into people who are perfectly kind, generous, truthful, and pure, with wills that naturally incline towards these things. You know, godliness won't even be an effort for us. It will come to us effortlessly. In this world, our half-hearted attempts at godliness are always hard work. But in the next world, not so. We will be raised in glory. Then he says, sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown in weakness is a reference to the limitations we have as creatures in this world, not say fallen creatures. We have limitations of strength. We have limitations of hearing. We have limitations of sight. I mean, if I take these goggles off, I can barely see that there's anything out in front of me. That's what we are like in this world. Our experience in heaven, on the other hand, will be so much different, so much greater. We will be raised in power. Now, I must admit, this is an area where I do enjoy a little bit of speculation. I have to say, I'm not alone, because I went and looked up Charles Hodge, who was one of the great 19th century Princeton theologians, and I was comforted to see that he was very much had a furtive imagination in this regard as well, because he imagined what would it be like to have sight that is not just 20/20 vision, as we might sort of call it, but is actually enhanced vision. And what would it be like to have ears that work perfectly, picking up every sight, and nose it? My nose has never really worked at all. My nose that would actually sort of pick up every smell that God gives to us in the new creation. Apparently dogs, their noses are 40 times more sensitive than ours, which makes it a slight wonder where they choose to put their noses as a result. But in the new creation, can you imagine us able to smell the flowers and everything else? And not only that, then to have memories that are sharpened so that we're able to recall and delight in all the good things that will happen. I think we will look back into life in this world and think of it as if we were living in some sort of half fog because of how different it is to our experience in the new creation. In other words, in the new creation, not only will the creation itself be enhanced, but we too will be enhanced to be able to enjoy it. We'll be raised in power. And then fourthly, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. We'll think about more about this in a moment. But what he's contrasting here is not physical as opposed to spiritual, as if we won't be physical in the new creation. We will be physical in the new creation. He's saying natural in the sense of limited to this world versus spiritual, fit for the life of the world to come. Come back to it in a moment. To summarize, it's incredible what we're going to get. So, we should never feel sorry for Christians who've died. We may mourn them, we may grieve the fact they are not with us, and appropriately so, but we shouldn't feel sorry for them. On the other hand, we shouldn't envy people in this life who are not Christians, no matter what they have. I mean, you can be the most successful person, you can have the biggest toys and so on and so forth, but without Christ, it is all crumbling to dust. And people's bodies are crumbling to dust. If we switch on the Oscars in 20 years' time, those who are the great actors of today will probably still be there, but they'll be held together by clips up their back, sort of keeping their bodies together, just as our bodies are sort of being kept together. But one day, we will be given bodies to die for. If frog spawn can turn into tadpoles, if caterpillars can turn into butterflies, then certainly God can turn these bodies of ours into something much more beautiful, eternal, powerful, and glorious than they are at present. Our bodies will be changed. Then he goes on to say, our bodies will be heavenly. Now, what Paul is doing here is reinforcing his argument, showing that Christians are descended from two different ancestors. And because we have two different ancestors, we can have two different bodies, one here now and one in the life to come. Let me explain. Our earthly body takes the character of our earthly ancestor. Our heavenly body will take the character of our heavenly ancestor. Our earthly ancestor is Adam, from which every member of the human race descends. Our heavenly ancestor is Christ, and every Christian, while also having an earthly ancestor, has Christ as the heavenly ancestor. Now, what he's saying here is that in verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living being. In other words, he had a human body. And the last Adam, the second Adam, that is Christ, while he did have a human body, then became a life-giving spiritual man when he rose from the dead to receive his heavenly body. So what Paul is doing here is saying, you remember Christ after the resurrection, he was had a human body, and yet he was sort of different. You know, he ate, as humans did, but he could also walk through a wall or a door or that sort of thing. He seemed to have different properties. That's what Paul is calling a spiritual body. And Paul's point is that we will move from one to the other. There is an order in these things. Verse 46, the spiritual didn't come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also those who are of heaven. And just as we've borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. What he's saying is, we are earthly now. We follow in the way of our first ancestor, Adam, but one day we will be turned into heavenly people, and that's how God wants it to be. In other words, all you have to do to get the heavenly body is to die. And most of us are capable of doing that at some point or other. So just because we're how we're stuck with how we are at the moment shouldn't for a second lead us to conclude that this is how we will always be. The plan for us is on track, just as God determined it to be. You might say we're already halfway there. Now take a mental break for a moment and imagine two caterpillars talking together at the end of a big, juicy leaf. Tell me, asks Joe noisily, how long do you think we'll be like this? What do you mean, replies Tony, crunching away. Well, I've heard that we're due for a change, says Joe hopefully. A change of leaf? Asked Tony inquiringly. No, a change of body, says Joe happily. A change of body? Says Tony incredulously. What, like an upgrade? Well, my friend says that all caterpillars change bodies at some point. You just have to wait for it to happen, says Joe defensively. Well, I can't wait to see it. What will it be like? Replies Tony scornfully. I mean, next you'll be telling me we'll sprout wings and fly away, as Tony flies away. To some, it seems unbelievable that we would be given a different body. But it shouldn't, because we already have half of it now, says Paul. And God himself has promised the second half. We will have a body like the man from heaven, Jesus. We're a bit like children. You know how they say as children grow up, ooh, you know, doesn't she look like her father? And then a year later, ooh, hasn't she changed? Doesn't she look like her mother? Well, at the moment, we take after our first ancestor, Adam. But one day, they will say, ooh, just look at him or her. Don't they look like Jesus? For we will have inherited the heavenly body. Our bodies will be heavenly like Jesus's, so as the aches and pains grow, as the pills increase and the prognosis for us worsens, at least we are to remember there is something better around the corner. That leads us on to the third part, which is this. Our bodies will be imperishable. Our bodies will be changed. Our bodies will be heavenly. Our bodies will be imperishable. In verse 50, Paul says that we cannot enter heaven in these current bodies. In some places, you have to be dressed rightly in the right kind of garb in order to be able to enter. Of course, we know that. I mean, masks these days, you just can't get in without them. In other scenarios, you might need a jacket or a tie or something to get in some posh club. Well, the kingdom of God also has an entry requirement. We're not fit as we are. We're not dressed as we are rightly. We have perishable bodies. And what we need is imperishable, because only imperishable ones are fit for the kingdom of heaven. Verse 50, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Okay, he says a change is coming. On this day, he says, we won't all sleep. That is, not everyone will have died. Many will have died, but some will still be alive. He's referring to death here as being like sleep. And on the day that Christ returns, we're told that a trumpet will sound. In other words, there will be a vast noise echoing through all creation. This is not an occasion that we'll be able to sleep through or just sort of miss it somehow. Rather, in a flash and with the twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed and clothed with immortality. Again, you see rather how this is different to purgatory. Purgatory in official Roman Catholic teaching, where the believers go to work off their sins for a time. But you notice here how this happens just instantaneously. We are just made right, made righteous with the Lord God himself. In other words, the jet lag between our souls and our bodies will have caught up. And then he says we will be victorious over death as we're given our new bodies. On that day, the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The reason that sin is the sting of death is that death poisons us to capture us with sin, and then it holds us condemned under God's good new law. A bit like how some jellyfish operate. The sting of some jellyfish paralyze you. That's how sin paralyzes us, because once we've done it, we're guilty. And then we're just waiting for the tentacles of death to wrap themselves around us. But Christ has beaten this by taking our sins away, by taking the curse attached to them away. He has freed us from death. Death becomes like a paper bag discarded on the beach, just with no power at all. This is wonderful. Our resurrection bodies will be imperishable. Death will have no effect upon them, will have no hold over them. In fact, in verse 55, Paul has such confidence, he mocks death. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? In this world, death always seems to have the last word. But in the life of the world to come, there will be no more death, no more tears, no more crying. It will have been swallowed up in victory. And that victory comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Here is the Christian hope. Here is our hope. Here is your hope if you believe in Jesus Christ. And what a hope it is. By the time we get to old age, if we make it that far, the thought of a new body will become more and more wonderful. In fact, it already is wonderful for those who suffer in any way in this life. I first heard this passage taught many years ago by a man who was a young man then called Darren Box. And Darren Box suffered from muscular dystrophy. And in his own words, he walked like a camel because every movement was a painful sort of angular movement. And I can remember him leaving his seat and coming up to the front, to the pulpit, to preach. And it probably took him the best part of a minute. Well, he preached on this passage. When he preached, he never needed to make reference to himself because it was just obvious what this meant to him. There was a smile written all over his face. And wonderfully, of course, there can be a smile written all over our faces as well, because this will happen to every believer in Jesus Christ. One day it'll be our turn, and we'll swap our tired, fading, half-working bodies for something new, powerful, and eternal. Here is the certain hope of a physical resurrection of the dead through Jesus Christ. In the light of which, verse 58, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. He says two things here. First of all, stand firm. Stand firm in your faith in Jesus. Well, I suppose we should add another. If you have not yet come to faith in Jesus, why would you not? When this is the joyful hope of all who do. Why would you refuse this? Why would you refuse Jesus when you have a hope like this to look forward to? And having believed in Jesus, we're now to stand firm in him. This last week, I took our kids away. Teresa's away at the moment in the UK. I took our kids away for a bit of holiday just in the Catlins. We had that long drive down the coast. And every so often, you see a piece of rock that's in the sea. And I don't really understand geology and that sort of thing. But obviously, there's something about these rocks, you know, and the hardness of the rock or whatever it is, the qualities they possess, that means that they have managed to stand firm where everything else has got eroded against them. And that rock is to be like you, O Christian man or Christian woman. Whatever forces come against you in life, do not give up holding on to Jesus Christ. That's the only unforgivable sin, is to let go of Jesus, because he is the fount of all forgiveness. He is the one in whom this hope is found. So stand firm. As Paul says here, let nothing move you. Don't be moved. Now, it is true that in our day and age, the waves are beginning to crash harder against the rocks. That is true. I spoke to one person recently in a different church who has three people in their growth group, in their life group, three people who have a first-degree relative who's gender transitioning at the moment, two with the children and one with a sibling. Three out of nine. I've spoken to someone else in the last little while who works in the hospital, and a colleague of theirs, a doctor, is not naming their new child because they want to let the child grow up and decide whether they want to be a boy or a girl. Now, surely it cannot be too long before a faithful pastor in this country is breaking the laws of the land because of the gender conversion therapy ban. And the same will be true in the state of Victoria in Australia. The waves are getting higher, no question. But we just have to remember that the waves were pretty high in the first century as well, when Paul was writing these words and when Christians were living then. You know how people say these days, you really need to be on the right side of history, which I take to be a way of trying to coerce people into signing up for the modern everything, this, that, and the other. Well, those early Christians, they stood firm, appearing to be on the wrong side of history, but believing the word of God and the word of the gospel, that one day in the future when Christ returns, they will be shown to be on the right side of history. Because it's the only side that matters in the end, is to be with Christ. Rather be with Christ and against the whole world than to be with the whole world and be with Christ. So let nothing move you. Stand firm, whatever crashes against you now or in the years to come. Let nothing move you, not a relationship, not a habit, not a desire, not a distraction. Don't let short-term pleasures or weekend opportunities or a hostile culture or family or friends or academics or anything else persuade you to abandon the Lord who died for you. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. And perhaps I can ask you this morning, what is most likely to move you? Because God has a plan for your life. I'll tell you what, the devil also has a plan for your life. So what is it? Where is it that he is trying to trip you up? We need to stand firm against this and not allow that thing or discouragement or just the boredom of life or whatever it is to allow us to be moved. Stand firm, let nothing move you. Then secondly, positively, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Okay, so here is the command of what we're to be doing. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know it's not in vain. When he says not in vain, he's actually drawing from a term in the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes, which talks about vanity. And when the writer of Ecclesiastes talks about vanity, he's talking about the passing nature of life. Life is fleeting. It's like a mist that is here for a time and then gone. He says everything in this world is vanity. It's all disappearing. I mean, it's a bleak view of life, but it's not unrealistic at the same time. That this world is going, gone. Now, what the writer, what Paul is doing, picking up on the term, is saying, everything's going, but this one thing will not go. There is one thing that will last forever. There is one thing that you can give yourself that will last into eternity, and that thing is people. For people are eternal. Paper is not eternal. Houses are not eternal. Cars are not eternal. Nothing else in this lasts, in this world lasts. Everything breaks down. It goes moldy or rusty or saggy or baggy or something. But people don't. Well, not their souls anyway. And one day they will be given resurrection bodies. So always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord is gospel work. And we give ourselves to this by trying to reach people with the gospel and trying to build up believers. And any time we give ourselves to try to reach people with the gospel and build up believers, you are investing in eternity. Reaching people with the gospel, well, first port of call is, who am I trying to reach? Let me pray for them. Must pray for these people. And let's keep on praying and not be given up by the fact they haven't responded so far. Tomorrow is a new day. Let's pray for them. Teaching Sunday school is reaching people with the gospel. How wonderful. Group of six kids or eight kids, teaching them about the Lord Jesus Christ. What could be more important than doing that? Bless the Sunday school teachers. I wonder if that's something you might be involved in years to come. What a fabulous opportunity. Second half, as I say, is to build up the people of God. In other words, to build up the new humanity. That's what we've been looking at. We're not just a collection of individuals. We're a new race. We're a new group. We're a new humanity that Christ is forming. So anything you do to build up the new humanity is effort that is worth spending, because you're investing in eternity. Even being here today brings encouragement to other people. That helps in building up the new humanity. Every person whose spiritual health you care for, every prayer you pray for people, every act of hospitality you show towards people, every good act you give towards people, every dollar you give towards the work of the Lord, it is all building up the people of God, and that is work that won't be wasted. It will have eternal consequences. So therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this glorious hope, a certain hope. I pray for each person here that you would help us to persevere. Lord, you know how to us, although we know eternity is a long time, this world sometimes seems a long time as well. And we pray that you would give us the strength, therefore, strength we don't naturally have, to persevere joyfully in following Christ. Help us, we pray, to enjoy getting to know him better. Help us, we pray, to love speaking of him and sharing the good news about him. Help us, we pray, to stand firm, whatever the challenges of life. And we do pray and ask for your help to strengthen us to do this. We have no strength of our own. In Jesus' name, amen.